Welcome to the audio ministry of Clifton Park Community Church with Pastor Dave Bissell. Now, let's join Dave as he teaches from the Word of God.
Our text is 1 Samuel 14, beginning in verse 24. We'll read almost all the way to the end. And it's a lot of material, but we want to have God's Word before us so that we can understand it and hear from our Father in heaven. And the setting is Jonathan had just defeated the Philistines, and there was a great military victory underway in the process. And verse 24 takes a bit of a turn and talks a little bit of what's going on behind the scenes. Verse 23 had ended, the Lord saved Israel on that day and the battle passed. But verse 24 takes a little bit further look at some things that were also happening. And the men of Israel had been hard pressed that day. So Saul had laid an oath on the people saying, "Cursed be the man who eats food until evening, and I am avenged on my enemies." So none of the people had tasted food. Now when all the people came to the forest, behold, there was honey on the ground. And when the people entered the forest, behold, the honey was dropping, but no one put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard his father charge the people with the oath, so he put out the tip of the staff that was in his hand and dipped it in the honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes became bright. Then one of the people said, "Your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, 'Cursed be the man who eats food this day.'" And the people were faint. Then Joshua said, "My father has troubled the land. See how my eyes have become bright because I tasted a little of this honey? How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies that they found. For now the defeat among the Philistines has not been great." They struck down the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon, and the people were very faint. The people pounced on the spoil and took sheep and oxen and calves and slaughtered them on the ground, and the people ate them with the blood. Then they told Saul, "Behold, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood." And he said, "You have dealt treacherously. Roll a great stone to me here." And Saul said, "Disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, 'Let every man bring his ox or his sheep and slaughter them here and eat. And do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood.'" So every one of the people brought his ox with him that night, and they slaughtered them there. And Saul built an altar to the Lord. It was the first altar that he built to the Lord. Then Saul said, "Let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them until the morning light, and let us not leave a man of them." And they said, "Do whatever seems good to you." But the priest said, "Let us draw near to God here." And Saul inquired of God, "Shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you give them into the hand of Israel?" But he did not answer him that day. And Saul said, "Come here, all of you leaders of the people, and know and see how this sin has arisen today. For as the Lord lives who saves Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die." But there was not a man among all the people who answered him. Then he said to all Israel, "You shall be on one side, and I and Jonathan my son will be on the other side." And the people said to Saul, "Do whatever seems good to you." Therefore Saul said, "O Lord God of Israel, why have you not answered your servant this day? If this guilt is in me or in Jonathan my son, O Lord God of Israel, give Urim. But if this guilt is in your people Israel, give Thummim." And Jonathan and Saul were taken, but the people escaped. Then Saul said, "Cast the lot between me and my son Jonathan." And Jonathan was taken. Then Saul said to Jonathan, "Tell me what you have done." And Jonathan told him, "I tasted a little honey with the tip of the staff that was in my hand. Here I am. I will die." And Saul said, "God do so to me and more also. You shall surely die, Jonathan." Then the people said to Saul, "Shall Jonathan die, who has worked this great salvation in Israel? Far from it. For as the Lord lives, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day." So the people ransomed Jonathan so that he did not die. Then Saul went up from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. When Saul had taken the kingship over Israel, he fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, against the Amorites, against Edom, against the kings of Zobah, against the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he routed them. And he did valiantly and struck the Amalekites and delivered Israel out of the hands of those who plundered them. And then it goes on, verse 49, to speak of Saul's family. The closing verse is 52. There was a hard fight against the Philistines all the days of Saul. And when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he attached him to himself. Thus we read in God's good and holy word, may he bless it to all who hear it, believe it, and obey it. There are a lot of contrasts, as we've been seeing in this historical book from the Bible. Contrast between an apparently godly and valiant Jonathan and King Saul, who was, well, he was a successful warrior on many counts, but his heart was far from God. And we see contrast being laid before us across several chapters. And if you wanted to, you could go back and see there's a period Jonathan does something valiant, Saul messes up or makes things worse. Jonathan does something good, Saul makes it worse. And so after a few chapters, we're getting the message. The next chapter, chapter 15, spoiler alert, Saul is done. God takes him out of the picture, at least regally. When it comes to spirituality, I was thinking about products that are called knockoffs. We're going to talk about true and false spirituality, but I was thinking about products. How do you know if you've got a real Rolex? Or somebody's trying to sell you something and you think, wow, that's a great deal. But is it the real thing? And there's a name for these things that pretend to be those expensive items. They're called knockoffs. The fakes. How do you tell a fake from the real one? Back in April 2013, customs officials intercepted 15,000 fake toasters. They worked and toasted a bit, but what was fake about them, they came into the Los Angeles seaport from China, they had fake UL labels. Do you know what the UL label is? The Underwriter Laboratories. It's a big thumbs up saying this product is safe, it's got our approval, and there's that little UL in the circle on the label. But they were fake, they were intercepted and not brought into the markets, and the people were pursued for prosecution. There's another famous kitchen item that was and continues to be faked on Amazon. You may have heard of it. I thought it was fun. The Ove glove. Have you heard of this? It's a special glove that you put on your hand so you can grab something hot right out of the oven. The Ove glove. And it's made with certain fibers and things, quality stuff. It's a little family-owned business. It's one of the most counterfeited items on Amazon. And one company gets shut down and it pops up somewhere else because these counterfeits are really dangerous. They're not made with the right ingredients. And people get burned. And imagine if those toasters reach the market, there could be fires in people's homes. It's important to know the knockoff from the real. And there are ways to check. You know, one website called wisebread.com gives you a whole checklist. I thought it was pretty good. The price can be too good to be true. It's not available from the original retailers. It's from somebody else, and you can sometimes see that. You find mistakes and typos in the product packaging. You know those toasters? In the label, instead of just saying 1 year warranty, the Chinese had misspelled the word year. Y-E-A-N. 1 yen warranty. It was a tip-off that it wasn't the American product and label. The materials look and feel wrong. The workmanship is below par. The description goes overboard on it being authentic. And it goes on. The packaging's off. And if it's like an electronics item, it doesn't perform right. Not all of those tests translate to spirituality because we're talking about matters of the heart, matters of religion and things between you and God. But I have to tell you that there is a phony spirituality that's being marketed out there and many are buying it. And it's not serving anyone well. It doesn't have the stamp of approval of God. And here in 1 Samuel, although there was a victory and God gave a victory that day, verse 24 begins to take us behind the scenes. And I already pointed to the tension between verse 23 and verse 24. 23, God saves the day and everybody's battling. It's gone well. But in verse 24, the people were hard pressed that day. Well, what else is going on? And it begins to talk about how Saul made things worse. And he did so really with his false religion, or what I'm calling today, superstitious spirituality. And it's something I can't wait to look at with you because there's a pandemic of superstitious spirituality in the United States. In our communities, in the up and coming generation. And notice I'm using the word superstitious and spirituality. Spirituality can be a good thing, but people are using it to replace true faith in God. We'll see that today. The life of King Saul illustrates this spirituality. And I mentioned that the word spirituality can be good. In fact, its roots were good. All the way back, Christianity in the early centuries talked about those who were in step with the Holy Spirit, those who were spiritually minded. Even the Bible talks about those who are spiritually minded should help those that are struggling. It's a good thing to have the Holy Spirit in mind, to be right with God, to have a vibrant soul activity, spirituality. But over time, it changed. And in the Middle Ages, the word changed. And it really became tied to outward rituals. Monks and priests and nuns were spiritual. And the common folk didn't really understand the call to spirituality. But you know what's most sad is that modernism and postmodernism have taken God really out of the spirituality. Today, spirituality is indulging your feelings for what's right and what you think is transcendent, what you think is helpful. One dictionary said moderns tend to refer to a subjective experience of a sacred dimension. That would really change a lot of our hymns if we worshiped a sacred dimension. We worship a personal God, the maker of heaven and earth, who has spoken through his word. We have objective truth on which to build our spirituality. But most modern people, and hopefully not biblical Christians, modern people just kind of, they go with this subjective, the emotional, if it feels good, it must be right, sense of spirituality. You may have invited a coworker or someone to church. And they say, oh, I'm spiritual, but I don't do religion. And it doesn't have anything to do with the Bible or God. You see the difference here. Spirituality can be, and predominantly is now in our land, a negative non-biblical type of spirituality. But let's look at four factors here in the life of Saul that help illustrate what this false spirituality looks like. So we're not going to unpack every single verse chronologically, but what we see happening here illustrates this. And the first one is this forced self-denial, like Saul's imposed fast. A military campaign was underway, and what does Saul do? He makes this rash vow. I mean, he makes it official. You see the language of it. Saul had laid an oath on the people, verse 24, cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening, and I'm avenged on my enemies. And people couldn't eat. Now, when you're running and fighting and camping and retreating and moving the logistics, all the things that an army might do, you spend a lot of calories. But Saul was forcing them all to fast. Seeking a victory, Saul pulls out this spiritual activity and thinks this will work. It's foolish amidst the military campaign. There's no wisdom in it. And indeed, when Jonathan understands it, he says, Saul is troubling Israel. How do we copy this if we fall into that false spirituality? Well, there's a concept, it's not new, it's quite old, called asceticism. I can spell it if you're taking notes. A-S-C-E-T-I-C-I-S-M. Asceticism. And what it means is physical self-denial because you want something spiritually. Fasting is a part of asceticism. Some monks would sit on a rock, or some people in certain periods of church history would sit on top of a pole, and they deny themselves or harm themselves. And some Catholic groups would practice self-flagellation, and they'd slap themselves, because this asceticism mindset means if I cause myself pain, if I deny myself, if I do these hard things to myself, or in Saul's case to others, it will please God. It will give us what we want. As the Encyclopedia Britannica points out, that asceticism has had some measure of involvement with all world religions. Is that true of Christianity? We are called to deny ourselves and take up our cross. Is that physical? Maybe in part. But it's primarily spiritual. It means to subject your will to the will of your Lord, to give your life into his hands. Not my will, but thy will. As John the Baptist said, he must increase and I must decrease. That's biblical self-denial. But this asceticism is still around. It rolls right into some of the concepts that the world talks about, karma. They're throwing that at the president these days. It only serves the person right if he puts down mass. What mystical and mean-spirited thinking that is. Here's Saul practices this forced self-denial. And our conclusion has to be that religious self-denial does not impress God when your heart is not in it. If you're fasting and praying for a loved one in a crisis, the fasting in itself doesn't please God, but it focuses your spirit to be constant and it elevates the intensity of your praying from your end. It doesn't impress God just in and of itself. Fasting and praying is a great practice. We need more of it. But Saul's asceticism is the wrong thing. A second factor that shows his superstitious spirituality is this faked holiness. Where do I get that? Well, I know when the battle was won and the people were falling on the spoils, they hadn't eaten in a while, and here were cattle and everything else. So they're just eating stuff. They're raw. They're just stuffing it all in. And the faint and famished warriors are enjoying the spoils of the battle as they should have been, verse 31. But as verse 32 points out, they're breaking God's law, eating meat with the blood in it. And God doesn't have to have a nutritional, physical reasoning for his rule. He had just declared it back in Leviticus chapter 3. I think it's the last verse. You should not eat meat with the blood in it, with the life. He's trying to make a statement about how important blood is. And that was part of the sacrificial understanding. The Bible does teach there's no forgiveness of sins without the shedding of blood. But without going back into Leviticus, these people were sinning. And so what does Saul do? His solution is insta-altar. Insta-altar. Bring a stone here. We'll get out of breaking the law by having them kill their animal here. Then they can eat it. And we'll go through these hoops. His false asceticism wasn't working, so he builds this insta-altar. And by the way, it's his one and only altar. It says the first altar that he built. It's really the only altar I can find in Scripture that Saul built. But he doesn't do it for the right reasons. He doesn't do it to offer anything to God. He does it so the people can eat quickly. Get everybody to bring their sacrifice here, and we'll go through the steps, and then they can eat. That's the goal. Not to appease God, not to honor God. He surreptitiously goes through the motions. I'm keeping the law. And it really is a fake holiness. To walk in the ways of God would be to walk in holiness. But to fake it is a fake holiness. This doesn't really change Saul at all. It doesn't change the people. Fake holiness doesn't leave much of an impact. It undermines your witness. And these religious works, they embolden Saul to go off into battle, verse 36. He says, okay, we covered that. Everybody, we got the altar up. Good thing we had that altar, the insta-altar. And so he plans to go off into further battle. He says, let's go. But he's going to go off without seeking the Lord. Brings us to our third point, faulty guidance. Saul's inquiry falls short. Saul's inquiry falls short. This faulty guidance. In verse 36, it's suggested by the priest that maybe we should check in with God. Maybe we should seek the Lord here. And Saul, you can almost see him. Yeah, okay. I've got time for that. Let's make a little bit of time for Jehovah and then we'll get into the battle. And verse 37 is vague on the details of Saul's method. And he doesn't get an answer from God. It says he doesn't get an answer that day. He may have waited most of the day. But as we know, Saul was an impatient fellow. And so he decides to act, and he's going to seek a solution with his own understanding. God's not speaking to me, so I'm going to figure this out on my own. Notice he's not asking the priest what should be done. He's not praying, Lord, what shall we do? He's just planning and blundering ahead on his own and says, okay, we're going to uncover some sin. Verse 38, Saul perceives there must be some sin. That's why the Lord's not speaking to us. And he seeks this solution. Verse 39. We've got to turn and read these horrible things afresh so we know how bad the situation is. Verse 38 and 39, Saul said, come here, all of you leaders of the people, and know and see how this sin has arisen today. For as the Lord lives, who saves Israel, though it be in Jonathan, my son. So even if Jonathan is the sinner, he shall surely die. But there was not a man among all the people who answered him. So he begins by threatening people. He doesn't get an answer. And then he brings out the Uman and the Thurman. They're kind of like dice or lots. We don't know exactly how they work, but they could be consulted, or like rolling a dice. There would be an outcome and it would be this or it would be that. A kind of a binary choice. And he sets it up, Lord, if it's this, it means it's the people. If it's that, it means it's me and Jonathan that have sinned. And he pursues that with his own self-righteous, rash thinking, and it's very revealing. Verse 39, he says, as the Lord lives, that's a holy oath which he will break. He makes it rashly. It's used by the people, by the way, in verse 45, when they redeem Jonathan and rescue Jonathan. The people use that in a right way. Well, this guidance, Saul's inquiry, was a self-directed method. And faulty guidance will get you only further astray from the things of God, further from God, going your own way. The book of Proverbs says there's a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, it's not the end you want. So Saul's faulty guidance. Number four, this superstitious spirituality involves a futile sacrifice, or the attempt at a futile sacrifice. Saul's use of Jonathan, this shameless and wicked thing that he says, even if it's Jonathan, he's going to die. The blind rage, the sense that I'm not going to be embarrassed, I'm not going to be humiliated, it's not me, someone broke my word, so they're going to die. It's frightening how bad Saul has gone, from bad to worse, in his wandering from the things of God. Oh, if only Samuel had been there. But Saul didn't have time for Samuel. Saul didn't really have time for the Lord. Saul had only time for Saul. And in shamelessness, he says, Jonathan must die. How does Jonathan respond to that, by the way? When the lot fell on Jonathan, Jonathan said, I did taste a little honey with the tip of the staff that was in my hand. Here am I. I will die. He's submissive to the king, even though it was, as we would say, an unwise, if not illegal, decree on the part of the king, going against the things of God. Jonathan was willing to lay down his life. His life was in the hands of God. And before Saul could act to take that life, the people intervened. As the Lord lives, they get their backbone when Jonathan models submission to the will of God. It encourages the leaders to do what's right in the eyes of God. They intervene. Saul would have sacrificed Jonathan. Jonathan's the problem. The dice roll pointed to him. He's got to die because this is the way sacrifice works, and it'll take away the sin, and God will bless us and we'll have victory and I'll continue to be king. It's not the way it works. In a couple of chapters, we'll meet the king after God's own heart, a young man named David. And David is well known for his righteous walk before God. But David at one point did sin. And David understood what the sacrifice for his sins must be. And in Psalm 51, verses 16 and 17, this is what David prayed. He said, O Lord, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it to you. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. That's true spirituality. Understanding that God requires what we can't give. We can't give a sacrifice other than a broken heart pleading for the mercy of God. How unlike Saul. Jonathan must die. And so that would please God. I did add a fifth point to this first heading, and I wanted to mention it because as we read in the chapter, there was a summary. Saul's about to be unplugged, so there's a little summary statement at the end of the chapter in verse 47 and 48. It says that Saul won some battles, and he fought valiantly, and he had pretty good success. But don't let the success of Saul fool you. It was in spite of his superstitious spirituality. It was in spite of his false religion. How easily we're fooled by success in life. I'm making money. I've got my health. God must love me. God must really be pleased with me. Oh, really? Jesus told a parable in the New Testament about the rich fool. And when you first read it, it's like a punch in the gut. He had been successful as a farmer. He says, I'm going to build bigger barns and I'm going to be able to say, relax. You've got it made. Look at how successful I've been. But then the Lord speaks and says, you fool, this night your soul be required of you. Overlooking spiritual things. If only Saul could have heard the teaching of Jesus. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world but lose his own soul? I have to put this footnote in. Don't be fooled by success, because so many of us are. Oh, this ministry is big. This person sold books. This person's on TV. He must be speaking the truth. Oh, my life is falling together pleasantly. I must be right with God. You're not saved by being on the Fortune 500 list or being a millionaire or a billionaire or giving the most to charity or anything else you can do or be. Don't be fooled by success. There's a fallacy here. There's no causality between your success and being right with God. With Saul, there's a problem of the heart. He was lacking true spirituality. So given this bleak picture, as your pastor, I wanted to give you some help to move past those negatives and the superstitious ways of practicing spirituality and give you some pointers to some godly spirituality. So if you still have your Bibles, open to Psalm 119. That's the longest one, so it should be easy to find, Psalm 119. This list is going to go a little faster, Lord willing. Let's seek true spirituality. And true spirituality, I understand it as having the mind of the Spirit of God and doing what's right in the eyes of God, not just what I feel is right in my inner man. Romans 8:6 says, set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. Setting the mind on the Spirit, thinking on God's things, there's a true spirituality to be had. And rather than run all over the Bible, I thought, let me just take you into the heart of David. I think David wrote Psalm 119. It doesn't have to be David, but it's a godly picture of a godly heart practicing true spirituality. Let's look at some of the dimensions. Psalm 119, verses 5 and 6. It starts with submission to God's word. Verse 5, oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. Then I shall not be put to shame, having my eyes fixed on all your commandments. Verse 9, how can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. And verse 11, I've stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. True spirituality, true holiness means knowing God's word and going with what the word prescribes. This is sin and this is righteousness. Walk in these ways. Indeed, Psalm 119 is meant to be an instruction for God's people. If you don't know, it's an acrostic. There are 176 verses. There are 22 sections of 8 verses. And in each of those 22 sections, stanzas, they begin with the same letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Aleph, Beit, Gimel, Dalet, all the verses, 1 to 8, begin with Aleph. And it's written so that it would instruct us about the spiritual life. And in every verse, except for 3, there's a synonym for the Word of God. God's testimonies, His ways, His Word, His law, His decrees, His commands. Every verse has some, what can I call it, an anchor foot to the Word of God. Because you can't be spiritual simply by following your feelings or looking at a double rainbow. Rainbows are fine. But we practice what has traditionally been called a revealed religion. God has spoken. He's made himself known. He's given us a book. And if you want to be right with him and walk uprightly, you've got to start with what he has said. Indeed, in the Garden of Eden, the first misstep, did God really say that? If you're seeking true spirituality, use this. Use this with your friends and acquaintances who say they're spiritual. Say, well, God has spoken. And you can't really be spiritual unless you've heard what your Creator has to say. Secondly, true spirituality requires a prayerful heart. You see that all throughout this psalm. Here's a sample in verses 17, 18, and 19. This is the third stanza, the Hebrew letter Gimel. Deal bountifully with your servant, verse 17, that I may live and keep your word. He's praying. And verse 18, you got to underline that. That is the best prayer for every time you open your Bible, verse 18, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things from out of your law. In verse 19, I am a sojourner on the earth. Hide not your commandments from me. He's praying. He is praying. He needs a prayerful heart. He doesn't just know, okay, if you're going to eat meat, you can't have blood in it. It needs to be offered properly. Let's get an altar here. Let's go through the motions. No, this is a heart that is prayerful, seeking to understand and have God's word in his life. The third step in seeking true spirituality, it calls for contrition. Contrition is a religious word. It's a big word. It's a word of the day. Contrition. It has to do with repentance and humility. Being really sorry. Most of us know what that's like. We've seen the fake sorry. I'm sorry. No, do you really mean it? I remember with the children, trying to get them to make up after a fight or a battle. Sometimes you say shake hands and you can see they're still, I'm sorry. They're a little stiff and hard-hearted. Okay, now give them a hug. Give them a kiss. Look them in the eye. And finally they soften when they say, this is my brother, this is my sister. And there's that real contrition that comes. True spirituality requires real contrition. Let's look at verse 25, just as a sample. This psalmist who's enamored with God's word, he says, my soul clings to the dust. Give me life according to your word. I know how low I am. And I don't want you to look at my asceticism. Look at my dust. He says, no, give me life according to your word. Or further, verses 28 and 29. My soul melts away for sorrow. Strengthen me according to your word. Put false ways far from me and graciously teach me your law. That is a contrite heart. That sounds like David who prayed Psalm 51. Thank God for Psalm 51. True spirituality has a contrite heart. Number four, true spirituality takes resolve and commitment. There's nothing automatic about it, nothing accidental about it. Some people think they walk the wood chip trail and they're a Christian. I made a decision long ago. Well, are you walking with Christ now? Is he your shepherd now? Verses 30 and following. I have chosen the way of faithfulness. That sounds like resolve and commitment. I set your rules before me. I cling to your testimonies, O Lord. Verse 31. Let me not be put to shame. I will run in the way of your commandments when you enlarge my heart. There is resolve and commitment. I'm not turning back. Those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall walk and not be weary. They shall run and not faint. Kind of paraphrasing Isaiah. Committing your way to the Lord takes resolve and commitment. Number five, it also involves teachability. I happen to see this looking at verses 33 and 34 as I went on. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end. Give me understanding that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. He knows that it's not just his understanding that's sufficient. I need to be instructed. I remember back in 1978 reading the Bible before my conversion. I'd be in a group. Other people were looking at a verse and they're getting a little teary-eyed. What is that, Romans 8:28? Let me underline that too. And it didn't really mean much to me. I literally remember the night I was underlining that, thinking, I'm doing what they're doing. I wasn't teachable, but my eyes weren't fully opened. But weeks later, after my conversion, I opened that Bible with its goofy green cover, and I looked at Romans 8:28. And those words were life to me. The Spirit of God gave me understanding. If you're going to be spiritual, you have to be teachable. Paul would tell Timothy in his second epistle, you, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. A godly spiritual person is teachable, and we could say going on, is a good steward of what they've been taught. Many of you are well taught. What are you doing with it? Teach others. Number six and number seven, let's finish up. Seeking true spirituality, number six, has a desire for heartfelt holiness. Heartfelt holiness. This is a great point that I want to make. We'll take a minute to do it. Kevin DeYoung has a book that came out a few years back. It was a real blessing at the time. There aren't many like it. He's an excellent writer. I can't think of anything he's written that I disagree with. Kevin DeYoung. This book is called The Hole in Our Holiness. And you see the black dots in the title, Hole. Oh, wait, a hole? What does a hole have to do with holiness? He explains early on in this illustration, and I think it's helpful for us to remember. He says this, is it possible you look at personal holiness like I look at camping? This is what he says. It's fine for other people, camping is. You sort of respect those who make their lives harder than they have to be. But it's not really your thing. You didn't grow up with a concern for holiness. It wasn't something you talked about. It wasn't what your family prayed about or your church emphasized. So to this day, it's not your passion. The pursuit of holiness, says DeYoung, feels like one more thing to worry about in your already impossible life. Sure, it would be great to be a better person, and you do hope to avoid the really big sins, but you figure, since we're saved by grace, holiness is not required of you. And frankly, your life seems to be fine without it. The hole in our holiness is that we really don't care much about it. Do we view holiness like he views camping? He's giving camping a bad rap there, but do we view holiness as being extraneous? Do we not understand that the fear of God and the pursuit of holiness is the heart of godliness? I was going to start asking, how many of you have read a book on holiness? The best book is J.C. Ryle's book, Holiness. And you open to chapter 1, he talks about sin first. It's one of my top 10 favorite books. This one's really good too. But what have you done to pursue holiness? Do you have a heartfelt desire for holiness? The psalmist does. Psalm 119, verse 36. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. Verse 37 was the verse of the year for me when I started my job in Minneapolis. I was a procedures, standards and procedures analyst. And I had a cubicle in the headquarters for ITT, just a cubicle away from a vice president. I was in business. It was going pretty good. I had my Amex card. I'm flying around doing all this stuff. And in my daily devotions, my eyes came to verse 37. And I think that day God preserved me in a powerful way. Do we have a heartfelt desire for holiness? Incline my heart, O Lord, to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. I want to be genuinely yours. That's true spirituality. And number 7, true spirituality treasures God's amazing grace. Treasures God's amazing grace. Okay, here we have to do a little bit of work, but because the word grace itself is in Psalm 119, and that's where I wanted to stay. But there are a couple of beautiful expressions here. Many references to God's loving kindness, the Hebrew word hesed, God's unmerited agape love and mercy and grace. He says this in verse 41. Let your steadfast love, your hesed, come to me, O Lord. Your salvation according to your promise. What is the psalmist's claim on God's help and blessing? It wasn't his performance. It wasn't his asceticism. It wasn't his wisdom. It wasn't a roll of the dice. He said, it's your love, your loving kindness, your tender mercies, Lord. That's what I need. Your promise is the only thing I have to cling to. Or down further in verse 77, might have to turn the page. The psalmist said, let your mercy come to me that I may live. That's his boast, the mercy of God. And the final reference here is verse 124. There's so many that we could look at, but in verse 124, the psalmist says, deal bountifully with your servant according to your steadfast love and teach me your statutes. There's no merit system. There's no rewards here. It's God's unmerited favor. It's simply his mercy and steadfast love. Do you treasure God's amazing grace? That's at the heart of true spirituality. We have to remember these things. And in the Old Testament, it was written for our instruction, not just so that we'd be valiant and adventuresome like Jonathan, but that we'd be faithful and our life would be in the Lord's hands. More like Jonathan, less like Saul. The principles carry over to today. We've seen that. But in order to get in on any of this, we need a new heart and a new mind. We need the spiritual birth that comes from above. We could look at Jesus' words to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verse 3. You must be born again. You must be born from above. The only way to have the Spirit of God and have a mind and a heart that's able to draw near and follow God is if you experience the new birth. Regeneration precedes faith. But it's even true in the Old Testament when God made his promises through the prophets. Ezekiel 36 said, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. The new covenant prophecy and promise of what God would do for us. That's good news. That's gospel. Jesus came and did for us what we could not do for ourselves. And if we want true spirituality, if we want to know what our Creator wants from us, he wants us to repent and believe and trust Jesus and live new life in him. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we are humbled by your word. We look at Psalm 119 and we see a spirituality that dwarfs us. But our heart resonates with those impulses. We want to know your word. We want to walk in its ways. Help us to indulge those impulses. Help us to hear your spirit and understand his teaching. May we be heartfelt in our prayers and in our pursuit of holiness. Oh, Father, make us acceptable in your sight by your grace this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.